Yeah, if you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it, open it up to Numbers chapter 17. I'm not going to lie to you this morning, and you're probably thinking, I'm glad you're not, you're in church, but I'm not going to lie. This was a difficult message for me to prepare for this morning. Not so much in talking about the content, right? The content is very simple and easy to grasp and understand. No, what made this message difficult for me this morning was because at times, even this week, even though I knew what I was going to be preaching on, what the Lord had laid on my heart for this Sunday, at times in my own life, I'm guilty of the very thing that this passage focuses on. The fear of God. Or better yet, or better put, the lack thereof. Let me explain. I believe, it's just my opinion, but I believe we live in a day and age in which we lack, as a society, a fear of the Lord. Amen. In fact, most of us, and when I say us, I'm talking about Big C Church, all across at least the United States, if not the world, most of us go to great lengths to assure people that when they come into our doors, there will be absolutely nothing to be afraid of. I mean, let's just set aside God for a second, but let's just focus on our people, right? There's nothing to fear. We're like everyone else. We're welcoming. We want you to come in and enjoy the service. But then when you add God into the mix, right, we make worshiping God at times a non-threatening, casual activity. It's an enjoyable experience for everyone. We make coming into the presence of God sound like we're visiting our favorite grandpa. And some of you right now are thinking to yourself, well, what's wrong with that, JD? I love my grandpa. It's always a good time when I go and visit him. Well, listen to me, and I hope you take this the wrong way, okay? God is not your grandpa. I mean, how many of you, whenever you went to go visit your grandpa, fell as though dead? Grandpa comes to the door, you see him, and you fall flat on your face. I'm looking around, and I don't think anyone has ever had that experience before. But do you want to know how many did when they came face to face with the Almighty God? Every single one of them. It happened immediately after Genesis chapter 3, right? Adam and Eve, they sin. They eat of the fruit. They hear God coming, right? They just hear him. Look it up. It's what it says in the Hebrew. They hear him coming in the cool of the day. And what do? They hide. Why? Because they're afraid. They realize their sinfulness in the presence of a holy and perfect God. You fast forward to the New Testament, because some of you are probably thinking, well, that's just Old Testament, JD. Well, listen, you fast forward to the New Testament, and you see Jesus, and he takes Peter, James, and John, and they go up onto this mountain, and Jesus was transfigured before them. I mean, his face, it says that it shone like the sun. We just experienced a near total eclipse here in Tulsa, Oklahoma area. In order to look at it, guess what you had to have? Special sunglasses. And here's John in Revelation, and he gets, or no, Peter, James, and John, excuse me, I'll get to Revelation here in a second, but at the Transfiguration, it says that his face shone like the sun, his clothes became white as light, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice spoke to them and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," or "I am pleased in him." And guess how they respond? The second the voice says that, listen to Matthew chapter 17, verse 6. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were what? Terrified. And if you've been in church any amount of time, I'm just going to go ahead and let you know, this wasn't the terrified as in, you know, they had a reverence, a respectful fear of God. No. In the Greek, that word terrified is where we get our word phobia from. They were scared to death at what they were witnessing. They had great fear. One more, and I let it loose earlier in my excitement. You go to the very end, Revelation, John. I mean, he gets this image of Christ, this revelation of Christ, one that all of us, at one time or another, I guarantee have said before, I just wish I could see Jesus face to face. If I could only see him. Well, John gets it. He gets this opportunity. Well, he gets it twice. I mean, once when Jesus was here on earth, but then at the end, John gets another revelation of the glorified Christ. And he tells us that his eyes were like a flaming fire, his voice like the roar of many waters. Out of his mouth came this sharp two-edged sword, and his face again was shining like the sun in its full strength. And what does John do? How does he respond to all of it? Listen, Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though what? Dead. Do you know what that means in the Greek? Dead. He was lifeless. Now I get it. He wasn't really dead. All right, he still had blood coursing through his vein. His heart was still beating. He wasn't literally dead. It's a figure of speech, but it's describing how he reacted when he saw Christ. He lacked life. He wasn't able to respond or to perform functions. He was unresponsive. And what does Jesus do? But he, meaning Christ, laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. Same exact word in Matthew chapter 17. Phobeo, where we get our word phobia from. Jesus comes to John and says, hey, don't freak out. Don't be afraid. Fear not. Don't phobeo. And I could go on. I think you get the point. Standing in the presence of an almighty, holy God should be a truly frightening experience for every single one of us. It should scare us to death. It did the Israelites. If you've been with us the last couple of Sundays, we've seen that. Basically, we've seen where they didn't have that fear, where they didn't have that phobia. But now they do. We saw it at the end of last week. I mean, they just witnessed, right, the earth opening up and swallowing these rebels alive. And then these 250 guys who thought they could be priests like Aaron and his sons, fire came out of the presence of the Lord and incinerated 250 of them right then and there. And then, as we saw last week, they saw almost 15,000 of their fellow Israelites killed because they disagreed with how God handled those original rebels. I mean, they grumbled against the Lord. And then they saw this dramatic sign of Aaron's staff. It was budded and blossomed and sprouted, and it gave almonds as fruit. As proof that Aaron and only his sons could approach the presence of the Lord. And listen, in case you forgot, listen to how they respond to all of this. Numbers chapter 17, you should be there, verse number 12. This is what they say. And the people of Israel said to Moses, behold, we perish. We are undone. We are all undone. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Are we all to perish? In other words, church, guess what? They were afraid. In Numbers chapter 16 and 17, they lacked this kind of phobia, this kind of fear about the presence of the Lord. But now, fear's not their problem. Oh, they're freaked out. They think they're all going to die because they had just witnessed in dramatic fashion the holiness of God. And in that moment, they realized that God was not their grandpa. They realized in that moment, he is the great I am. Up to that moment, they had only focused on one aspect of God's character. But we're told in Scripture that God has two aspects to His character, and He revealed it to Moses when Moses was just asking God, "Hey, God, show me Your glory." And God passes by Moses, and this is what God describes Himself to Moses. Exodus chapter 34, listen to what God says about His own character. If you see it, it's in quotes. This is God talking. And so the Lord passed before Moses and proclaims, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Man, I'll tell you what, that sounds great, doesn't it? I mean, who wouldn't want to serve a God who was merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness? Shoot, sign me up. I'm all about that. I'll serve a God like that. But church, this is only one aspect of God's character. And it's the one aspect that seems to get focused on so much in our society today because of how it makes us feel. Amen. But God doesn't stop there when He's talking to Moses. He has a big but. Keep reading there in Exodus 34. But speaking of God, who will by no means clear the guilty, i.e., there's a penalty for sin. God doesn't just, you know, forget about your sin. There has to be a payment for sin. If there's not a payment for sin, then He's not a just God. And He visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. Doesn't sound like your favorite grandpa anymore, does it? You see, for you to have true fear of God, of the Lord, it flows from an understanding of both aspects of His character. You have to understand, we have to understand that God is both holy, perfect, just, but He's also merciful. He's also forgiving. And unless we learn first about the holiness of God, His remedy for our fear, our phobia, will not make sense to us. Listen to me. There is certainly, without a doubt, a place for fun and laughter in the church. I know I've said it a few times, I may rename the message, God's Not Your Grandpa. It's fun to laugh in church, but there also has to be a time where we make a place where things are serious. I mean, don't mistake me not wearing shoes that I don't take God seriously. It's not a sign of disrespect. In fact, it's really quite the opposite. This isn't a performance we're trying to do. I'm not trying to be cool up here. Are you tracking with me? This is an encounter with the Holy God. We are coming into His presence when we gather together as the ecclesia, as the church. And unless you experience that fact, that God is holy, and He needs to be feared, you will not approach God in the manner in which you should. You will not approach God as though you fall dead. You will never understand the payment, the price that He paid for your sin to allow you even to come into His presence. Because if we're not careful, we'll begin to develop the attitude, well, why wouldn't God want me on His team? Why wouldn't God want to save me? I mean, look at me. I'm JD. Pretty good guy. And this is what Numbers chapter 18 is all about. The people are freaked out. They have a fear of God. They're, what are we going to do? And so Numbers chapter 18 is God's response to his people's fear of him and his remedy for that fear. Aren't you glad that God doesn't leave us in our fear? That God doesn't leave us in our sin? He relieves those fears. He delivers us from our sins. Numbers chapter 18, here we go. We're going to pick it up. Verse number 1. So the Lord said to Aaron, so I just counted, and I'm weird like this, but I just counted. So far in Numbers, God has spoken to someone at least 36 times. Now, I may be off a time or two, but it's pretty close. 36 times, God is about to say something. 30 of those times, he says it to Moses, specifically. God spoke to Moses. 30. 5 times it says that he speaks to both Moses and Aaron. But this is the first time in Numbers that God speaks to Aaron directly. And it's in response to the people's fears of his holiness. So what does God tell Aaron? What does God have to share and say to Aaron? He wants to remind the people that he has already provided a way that they can be within his presence. That he has made a way of what they are crying out for, a remedy. Keep reading. So the Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear iniquity connected with the sanctuary, the tabernacle. And you and your sons with you shall bear iniquity connected with your priesthood. And with you bring your brothers also the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may join you and minister to you while you and your sons with you are before the tent of testimony. They, meaning the Levites, they shall keep guard over you and over the whole tent, but shall not come near to the vessels of the sanctuary or to the altar, lest they and you die. They shall join you and keep guard over the tent of meeting for all the service of the tent, and no outsider shall come near you. And you shall keep guard over the sanctuary and over the altar, that there may never again be wrath on the people of Israel. So the remedy that God provides for the people with their fears of his holiness is the priesthood. He reminds them again of what he has already set up for them to allow them to experience his presence in their midst. And the priesthood, along with the Levites, they were given the task of guarding the tabernacle so that the wrath of God would not fall on the people again. Translation, the goal of the priesthood, the goal, the ministry of the priesthood was so that the people would not die in the presence of God. And how did the priesthood, how was it able to accomplish this task? Well, first off, we find out as we've studied through Numbers is that the Lord chooses whom he wants to serve him. God chooses and picks who he wants to be close to him and serve him. It was the Lord who chose Aaron and his sons to be the priesthood. It was the Lord who chose the Levites to assist Aaron and his sons with their duty. In other words, all roads do not lead safely into the presence of God. Only one does. And we see this happening back here in the Old Testament. God could have closed his presence off, access to his presence off from the people forever. He could have just took tail and run, if I can use that language. He could have just got out of Dodge. He could have just said, hey, forget it. I'm fed up with you guys. I'm out of here. But he doesn't do that. He establishes the priesthood so that the people can still have his presence dwelling in the midst of them. It was his sign. It was a sign to the people that his plan for them was so they would have fellowship with him. And then what's more, God tells Aaron that this is a gift I'm giving you this as a gift. Pick it up at verse number 6, I believe is where we're at. Yeah, verse number 6, listen to what he tells them. And behold, I have taken your brothers, the Levites, from among the people of Israel. They are a gift to you, given to the Lord, to do the service of the tent of meeting. And you and your sons with you shall guard your priesthood for all that concerns the altar and that is within the veil. And you shall serve. I give you your priesthood as a gift. And any outsider who comes near shall be put to death. It's a gift. The priesthood was a gift. This was a ministry. In other words, track with me. This was a ministry that they did not earn or deserve. No, it's really quite the opposite. Because of their ancestor, Levi, because he slaughtered thousands along with his brother Simeon, Levi didn't get a blessing when his father Jacob died. No, he got something dramatically different. He got a curse. Listen to what Jacob tells them in Genesis chapter 49. Here's Jacob. He's about to die. He's blessing his sons. This is what he says about Simeon and Levi. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. Oh, my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. So instead of receiving a blessing, Levi and Simeon, they receive a curse. Now, don't get me wrong. If you know your Old Testament history, you know, and we'll cover it here in the next several weeks, the Levites are scattered. But their curse then becomes a blessing for the entire nation. And this transforming grace that they were able to experience, right, was a demonstration of God's plan for his people. That even though the sins of Levi, right, had earned his descendants a deserved punishment, he sinned. But the Lord's grace was greater than that sin. It was a gift. And even though the priesthood was a gift to Aaron, the family of Aaron, it was also a responsibility. Too much is given, much is required. And that's the primary focus of this passage. It was the priesthood. It was their responsibility to ensure that no one would come near the presence of the Lord. Their ministry was to be a ministry of exclusion, to protect the sanctity of the tabernacle and the most holy things against encroachment of sinful people. And we saw this encroachment the last two chapters. It nearly led to the destruction of the entire nation. But now the Lord charges the priesthood and the Levites with the responsibility of ensuring that no one would come near the presence of the Lord again. And if they did, if such an encroachment had occurred or had happened, instead of the whole community being held responsible, guess who would be responsible? The priesthood and the Levites. It's what they meant when it says, they shall bear the iniquity connected with the sanctuary. You see, the buck stopped with them. And so Aaron and his sons, as the priesthood, they were to protect the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, the stuff that was inside the tabernacle. And then God gave the Levites to protect the perimeter of the tabernacle. And together, they were held responsible for protecting God's holiness. And if they failed in that mission, both they and the one who encroached on God's presence on the tabernacle, they would be held liable for death. But not the entire community. Oh, church, this is such a beautiful picture. I hope you're picking up what Scripture is throwing down. You see, here in Numbers chapter 18, God establishes the priesthood and the Levites as a type of substitutionary ministry, that they would bear the danger of death on behalf of the community so that God could continue to dwell in His people or with His people. They're like reverse Secret Service agents, right? You know, the Secret Service agents, they're there to protect a harmless president from a dangerous individual or citizen that would seek to do harm to the president. But here with the priesthood and the Levites, guess what they have? They're not trying to protect God. Are you tracking with me? They're not protecting God from the people. They're protecting the people from God. This potentially dangerous and glorious and holy God, they were established to protect the people from Him. Their job was to keep the people at a safe distance so that there would never again be the wrath of God on the entire community. You see, God's response to the people's fear was to establish this ministry so that these men would be responsible, would be the substitute for the people in paying the penalty of death should someone sin and trespass on God's holy ground. And it's a message, I believe, as I started out this morning, that has been lost in translation in our society today, because you and I are not automatically in when it comes to God. You cannot simply approach God's presence casually with coffee in one hand and a donut in the other. Are you tracking with me? By your very nature, because you have flesh, you are God's enemy. You're objects of His wrath. That's what Scripture says. We referenced it last week, but check out what Paul tells the Christians in Ephesus. In Ephesus chapter 2, we'll pick it up in verse number 1. Listen to what Paul writes. And you, he's talking to Christians, right? This is to the church in Ephesus. He says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And until you grasp that concept of how you were, you will never fully appreciate and understand the next two words that he writes in verse number 4, but God. Until you fully grasp and understand your sinfulness, that will never hit home. You see, a gulf exists between us and God because of our sake, lest we be consumed by His wrath. And the ministry of the priesthood that God establishes here in Numbers chapter 18 and earlier in the book, it was a message to communicate the seriousness about God's holiness, because it was built around sacrifice and exclusion. I mean, put yourself in the mindset of the Israelites at that time. Every time you passed the tabernacle, every time you passed the temple, once that was built, you were reminded that you were out. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and that only one time a year to make atonement for the people. You see, you couldn't just walk into God's presence. You were constantly reminded that you were out. Even though God was in your midst, you couldn't fully experience His presence. And every time a sacrifice was made, continually, day and night, sacrifices were being made. And you could smell the flesh of dead animals, burnt animals. You could see the blood pouring out on the altar. It was a reminder, a sign to you that you were excluded and you needed a price had to be paid for you to experience God's presence. The wages of sin is death. Someone, something had to die and for you in order to have a relationship with the Father. Now, has God changed? Absolutely not. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. What I mean by that is that you and I simply cannot approach God in our natural state. And this is why, church, we have to constantly be focused and centered on the cross of Christ. It's why Paul writes, I preach Christ and him what? Crucified. You see, the cross was God's answer to our spiritual exclusion from his presence. Because there at the cross, Jesus, who is our high priest, you read about it in Hebrews, he bore the responsibility for all of our transgressions against God's holiness. God's wrath fell on Christ so that it might not fall on me and crush me forever. Christ was cut off from God's presence so that the door might be open for us, you and I, to walk in it. Does that mean there is no longer any fear for the believer? No, not necessarily. For the believer, there's no more fear of the wrath of God because Christ bore that wrath. Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And as a result, we have a peace with God that cannot be challenged. Because we are in him, we have the right to go where he goes and to stand in his presence. But God's nature has not changed. Hebrews writes that our God is a consuming fire. And what makes our fear, what should make our fear different and distinct, is it's not a fear that flows out of God's judgment, but a fear that combines God's judgment with his mercy. You see, his character. That's why the psalmist will write this and we'll land the plane. Psalm 130. A passage that really... You just need to marinate it all day today. And somebody writes, it's on the screen there, but with you, he's talking about the Lord, but with you there is forgiveness. Now that should make everyone excited, right? That should make everyone happy. Everyone should be, you know, jumping up and down. But look at the next phrase. But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. It's a strange verse. At least I think it is. Why should God's forgiveness lead us to fear? I don't know for sure. I'm not a scholar. I don't pretend to be. But I think about when you contemplate the cross, when you realize and really meditate on what Christ went through, sin will never seem like a light thing to us ever again. I had a gentleman several years ago, I'm not going to name drop, but I had a talk with him one day about his actions and some of the things that he was doing. Was concerned about his spiritual walk. And he said to me, he goes, JD, I know it's wrong, but I don't care. Literally verbatim what he said. I know what God expects of me. I know what God wants of me, but I don't care. You see, church, that's an absence of fear. That's where you take the mercy and forgiveness of God without his justice and his holiness. And when you contemplate the cross, how could you not have a fear of the Lord? How could you not understand that this sin, this price that Christ paid, it was so that I could have fellowship and communion with the Father, so that I can be in His presence continually. So yes, I don't want to have anything to do with sin. It's not a casual thing to me anymore. I want to flee from it, and I want to run to God to enter into His presence. You see, worshiping God in church is not some kind of casual thing that we try to fit into our schedule whenever it suits us. It's not something to be taken casually, like we're meeting a friend for coffee down the street, right? Worship should be an awesome and fearful event. It should be awe-inspiring, yet at the same time, truly joyful and just, if I can use this word, awestruck. Because of Christ and what Christ has done for us, our high priest, we have access into God's presence that is even greater than the special access that the children of Israel had in Numbers chapter 18. This is the God that you and I serve. Do you have that fear? Here's an easy question for you to answer. Where you could say yes or no. Yes, JD, I kind of have that fear, or no, I don't. If you're doing something right now habitually that you know is sinful, that you know goes against God's word, and you're still doing it, you don't have a fear of God. And I'm begging you, in light of God's mercies, to repent. To repent. And ask the Holy Spirit to give you a picture and show you what kind of fear you need to have, because He is the great I Am. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You so much for Your word. It's a heavy message this morning, but God, we do not want to take lightly Your presence. And I think it's a great reminder for us today that we should truly be in awe of who You are. You are the great I Am. You are the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And in these next few moments, Father, we want to do what the people did when they encountered You. We want to fall as though dead before You, Father, because You are that holy. You are that majestic. You are that perfect. And so, Father, in these next few moments, we surrender our schedule to You. We surrender our time to You. We surrender our lives to You, because You are holy. You are worth it. And so speak to us, Holy Spirit, in these next few moments. Do what only You can do. Change us from the inside out. And I pray this all in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen and amen. Church, I love you.